following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I believe God has something to say to all of us here tonight. Anybody ready to hear from God? You open His Word and you give your attention to His Word, you're going to hear from God. He loves to speak. In fact, the Bible says He does speak. He's always speaking. I thought we would do two chapters tonight. We're going to do one. And we are in the book of Genesis. Exodus. Why are we in Exodus tonight? Well, because we finished Genesis. When? Back in May. I think it was May 8th, or the beginning of the second week of May. We were on our way. We took, a little over a year to go through the book of Genesis. And then, because of where we were at that time, we paused our study through the Hebrew Scriptures, a.k.a. also known as the Old Testament, back in early May. We took 10 weeks, including what we did before Resonance Concert Series, and then what we've done after that. We took 10 weeks to rethink this thing called the church. And let me remind you why we did that and why I still think this is important. Because we were living in a time, we were figuring out how do we get along in a time as a church when we can't get into that building that we call the church. I won't go deep into it like we did during that series, but no building was ever called the church during the New Testament. The church was the people. So we spent 10 weeks talking about that. Especially since much of what we equate as doing church has changed, and we ask questions about whether we can still be the church beyond those walls. And can we do church in a tent without sides on it, even as the cooler months of 2020 are coming down upon us now? Can we do that? And that series, like I said, was paused during Resonance. So finally, we're back into our chapter by chapter and book by book study through God's Word as we move through the Old Testament. And so tonight, we begin with Exodus. And the title of the overall study of Exodus, I want you to say it after me, God's strong hand. Put them all together. God's strong hand. That's what you're going to continue to see in the book of Exodus. So tonight we begin that. Now, it is not a new author. Same author. This is still Moses continuing to tell his story, volume 2. It's not a new location. Where we left the children of Israel, they are still there. Where are they? Yeah, a little louder, somebody? Egypt. They're way, way down in Egypt. And so finally, we're back to them. This is nothing new. The story continues. It's not a new story. It's still the saga of a new nation that was created by God. A surprising move of God, who promised that He would save this broken world. You go back to the garden, you see how it got broken. By the way, that's how everything gets broken. That's how everything gets broken. When you and I choose to not, here's the word that's so confusing to so many people. We choose not to fear God. That to fear God means this. It means you obey Him. It basically means you obey Him. Yeah, we hear the word fear and we think, oh, trembling, and I should be very afraid of Him. I should be scared when He walks in the room. That's not the idea. To fear God means that you reverence Him and you honor Him and you respect Him, and therefore you obey Him. And so we're seeing that, and we're gonna see it more and more as we move through the Word of God. But back in Genesis, where all of this started, when God chose this nation of people, and like I said, it was a surprising move of God. I was about to say something else, wasn't I? Yes, I was. And I just reminded myself of what I was about to say, which I forgot, but now I've remembered, so I'm going to go ahead and say it. Sin messes everything up. Not just Adam and Eve's sin. Your sin and my sin. Sin will always break things. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Now, that certainly is speaking about original sin, and we all carry a death sentence because we carried sin into this world. We were all conveyors. What do they call that? Super spreaders. We're all super spreaders of sin. We carried it in with us, and unless we deal with it, we are super spreaders of sin. And the wages of sin, it'll always do the same thing. It will kill something. It will kill relationships. It will kill your peace. It will destroy your joy. It will annihilate your hope. So sin does that. And so we see God choosing a new nation that are going to be, it's just a nation full of people like you and I, but God's going to create this new nation that is going to be the conveyor of grace to the world and not just to themselves. So the focus of Genesis, it was all on beginnings, origins, the origin of the world and mankind, the origin of sin and death and decay, the origin of a missionary nation, that nation that's known as Israel, that would be sent out into the whole world. And so we followed Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and what we would call today somewhere right around still the area we know as Babylon. And we followed him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. We followed him down into what we would call Israel today. We followed him up a mountain with his only son, Isaac. God said, bring me your only son, the one that you love. He had other children, but this was a son, the only son that God acknowledged as the son of promise, through whom, through Sarah, through whom the seed of salvation would come. So we followed him all over the place. And then we followed Isaac and Jacob, and then the whole baker's dozen of them. I say baker's dozen because there were 13, because there was at least one girl in the mix of those 12 boys. That would have been a trial for that young lady. To grow up in a household like that, that was just filled with tough guys. And I mean tough. When you got boys that are willing to either kill their brother or to sell them into slavery, that's got to be a tough family to grow up in. And so we saw, you know, as we followed the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of his boys, including the one that would rise above them all, really. And that was Joseph, the dreamer, with the coat of many colors. It was a coat of honor from his father. And he was really a dream child. He was a dreamer, but he was really a dream child because this one boy ended up single-handedly, under the grace of God, saving his whole family. And not just saving his family, but preserving the seed of the lineage of Abraham under the promise of God who would bring the Savior into the world. And this boy, Joseph, who had every right to just be a little bit vengeful toward his brothers, chose to love them and to forgive them. And it was an emotional story. Still, every time I read it, I get choked up at looking at David, you know, sort of slip behind the curtain and weep when he realizes these are his brothers and they don't recognize him because he's in charge. You know, Joseph was kind of one step away from the throne. It just is amazing to me, the work of God in that boy's life. Well, he ended up single-handedly, like I said, under God's grace, saving his family, including the boys who had sold him off. And now their story and our story continues. God is still on track to pull off the most incredible rescue operation ever. And that's the saving of the world, the whole world, to all who will believe. And he alone, God, is able to do that. In Isaiah, you don't need to turn there. I'll just quote it for you. But this came to mind this afternoon while I was taking a look at this and thinking through our opening study here in Exodus. In Isaiah 59, 1, it says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, and nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. We're going to really see this develop through the book of Exodus. But by the time we get to the third chapter, you're going to realize, as God says this, and I've quoted this a number of times, that God says as he meets with Moses, I'm giving away a little bit of the story, but you already know it anyway, that he says, hey, Moses, at the burning bush, I can hear everything that's going on down there. I hear the cries. I see the suffering. I know what they're going through. And he says, and I've reached out and I've come. God's arm, I love that. God's arm, God's hand is not short that it cannot save. God from heaven could certainly reach all the way down to Egypt, and his ear could hear every single cry of their heart. And we're about to see that long and strong hand of God reach out to save a nation so that he can reach out and save a world, all who believe. So in Exodus, we are about to meet a remarkable man. He is a, now let me explain after I say it. He is a Messiah with a small m at the beginning. He's not the Messiah, not saved for Yeshua, for Jesus, but he is a deliverer. He is a savior. He's a Messiah of his nation, a deliverer. And we'll see three phases of Moses' life. Three phases, and each one of them a 40-year phase. Put it together, how old was he when he finished his track, his mission? 120 years old. I'm only asking for 135, and I'm just past halfway. But at 40 years, his first 40 years, he had a rough start. But he wasn't in the rough start very long, because when he was an infant, and we'll see this, when he was an infant, he was raised to a place of privilege. You could say he was pampered, but he was raised to a place of privilege. He was definitely one heartbeat away from being the next Pharaoh. Many commentators believe that if his adopted father-in-law, I mean not father-in-law, but if his adopted grandfather, the father of the daughter of Pharaoh, had died, if he was just a heartbeat, or let's say a heartbeat or two away from being the head of the nation. But God had better plans for him. So 40 years of privilege. Then there's going to be 40 years of privacy far away from the public eye, just hiding out in an area called Midian. We'll get to that next week. And then 40 years of leading or shepherding. I brought my shepherd's staff that kind of looks like a staff with a snake wrapped around it, doesn't it? It looks like a staff of Moses. A good brother gave this to me a number of years ago. He becomes a shepherd. Now, he would have been trained as a shepherd had he grown up in the family of his father and his mother. He would have been a shepherd. That was still their occupation. But those are the three phases of his life, from privilege to privacy, and then he becomes a shepherd. He becomes a pastor of his people. So beginning in Exodus chapter 1, we're only going to do one chapter tonight. I want you to follow along with me, read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll pray and we'll jump in here. And thank you, Josh, for putting the light up here tonight. Boy, I need it. Here we go. Now, these are the names. If you don't have a Bible with you, I would suggest on the evenings, you know, bring the Bible up on your phone, but bring the Bible with you. Bring your scriptures with you and mark in them and take notes, please. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. And here's the family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Who's missing? Joseph's missing. Why isn't he listed? He was already there. These are the ones that came down with Jacob. And then the rest. And all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Some translations say 75, and in other places it says 75. And maybe they're counting the other daughter, and maybe there were other daughters. We don't know. But there was you would never call 75 people a nation. Even give them the bigger number, 75. So here they are with less than 100 people in the land, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful, and they increased abundantly. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And Father, I pray that as we turn page after page in the book of Exodus, as we look closely at this story that I think even tonight we're going to understand, this is our story. Our salvation tracks right back to this family out there in the deserts of the Middle East. And Father, I pray that our eyes would be open to the words on the page, that our ears would be open to your word to our heart as well, Father. And if there's anybody still outside of the family of God, that maybe tonight would be the night, Lord, that they stop resisting and start receiving your love, beginning with the love that showed to us in Jesus Christ. It's in his powerful name that we pray. Amen. Amen. In verses 1 to 7, you know how much time has passed from the end of Genesis 50 to the beginning of Exodus chapter 1? Well over 300 years. Well over 300 years. All the descendants that came down, they're all gone. They've been buried. And some maybe were carried back up to towards Israel. Who knows at this point? But they're all of them are gone. There's a new generation. And there is a new situation. And God's promise to bless has been fulfilled. How do I know that? Because of the size of the nation at this time. We know how many there were. Well, we have an inkling of how many there were when they come out of Egypt years from now, years from this point. But by the time they reach this point and they move forward again, what, how many years? 80 years before they're going to come out of the land of Egypt. And when they come out, there's somewhere between 2 and 3 million of them. That's a nation. That is a people group. And they're cohesive as a people group, though they have definitely saturated in some of the culture of Egypt. And they're going to carry some of that out with them. And God's going to have to deal with that. But by this time, they are a growing nation. And God, who said he would bless them with size and turn them into a multitude, he's doing it. And there's this, and we know because of what we're going to read just next. We know that there's so many of them that the reigning Pharaoh is concerned that they just might take over and they might take power. And where would he be if they took power? You see, the Pharaoh that was in charge, and Pharaoh was more of a title than a name, the Pharaoh that was in charge, or the administration that was in charge when Israel came down to Egypt with that 70 or 75 of them, it was a time in the history of the nation of Egypt where an immigrant population that had moved in and grown exponentially finally, or I should say ultimately, came to power. And it was a culture of shepherds, which is why when Jacob the shepherd comes down with his shepherd sons, they're kind of embraced. And they welcome them. Hey, you're shepherds, and we're a nation of shepherds too. At least the ruling class are shepherds. And so they showed them great favor. But by the time this Pharaoh raises up, and it's a different Pharaoh, the former administration is back in power again. And they were not shepherds, and they were not favorable towards shepherds. And especially this immigrant population that had moved in from the north across their border and had been welcomed. They all knew the history of it. But in verses 8 through 14, let's move forward tonight and take a look at what happens. Now, this is one of those epic verses in Scripture. It kind of steps across a threshold. Look at verse 8, and we'll read down to verse 14. Now, there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. I should do that with a deeper voice. A Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. There should be minor key music behind that because it's going to get tough right away. I am restraining myself from going into politics right now with the change of administrations. It said, but there was a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. Now, there's no question he knew about Joseph. That was their history. Joseph had been a savior for that nation. Now, and I'm not talking about Israel. He'd been a savior for the nation of Egypt. His administration, his wisdom over the agricultural industry of Egypt had saved countless lives. Everybody knew about Joseph. I think I mentioned this several months ago. Joy and I, I think it was right at the beginning of the year, we went up to Oxnard and spent a few nights in a hotel up there. We're on the way down. We said, hey, let's go by the Reagan Museum, or the Reagan Library. And there was an exhibit we'd heard about from Egypt, about artifacts from Egypt. And you walk through, and it was incredible. And you walk through, and everything that you see if you saw it on a lineup and you said, what age does that belong in, or what culture did that come from? On almost all of it, you would say, that's Egyptian, it's all Egyptian, until you come to the very end of it, and you've walked through this maze, and it was just a tremendous exhibit, and you come out, and you're just about to go up the stairs and go back to your car. And right at the very end, after seeing sculptures and sarcophagi, is that more than one sarcophagus? And you come out of this hallway and you look over on the wall and it's the first painting we saw. And it just didn't fit, you know, in terms of the motif of everything. And there wasn't a plaque beside it telling you what it was. But I'll tell you what it looked like. It was a robed figure that looked more like an Israeli shepherd than anything we saw. And in his hand, he was holding a staff. It was a shepherd of some kind. And I asked the docent, I said, what is that all about? It doesn't look like it fits here. I said, what is that? Who is that supposed to be? And he said, well, you're not the first one to ask that. And quite honestly, we don't know. But it looked like it was sort of a wink towards either Moses or Joseph or Jesus. Because Jesus spent time in Egypt as well. And their history included Joseph and Moses. And there was this connection all the way through there. I mean, all the way through the history of Egypt. People who told the story as it really was would have told the story of Joseph. They would have told the story of Moses. And maybe even today, I don't know, maybe in the history books, they talk about, you know, we were a resting place for the Jewish Messiah, who is, by the way, the Messiah of the world. And so this new Pharaoh is raised up to the throne, and he did not know, did not recognize Joseph, and maybe it means he didn't look favorably toward him. And it says this, verse 9, and he said to his people, so this is the Pharaoh, the new king, he says, look at them, look, the people of the children of Israel, they're more and mightier than we are. Wow. Now, if that's accurate, they're big. I mean, they have exploded in population. They are more and mightier, stronger, bigger in number, and stronger than we are. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us. And so go up out of the land. In other words, they fight against us and we lose them and they go back to where they came from. There's so many of them. Can you imagine this conference? He gathers his advisors around his conference table, says, look at those Jews. What are we going to do with them? They're more in number. They're stronger than we are. They're gifted people. And we'd better deal with them before they deal with us, because we've got enemies, and if our enemies come against us and they join our enemies, then we will fall and they will be out of here. And I think by this time it's safe to say they were a huge part of the economy of Egypt, and they couldn't afford to lose them. And they'll go up out of the land. Verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them. Here is the strategy to control them. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities. And the names of them, Pithom and Ramses. We still know where these are today. But the more they afflicted them, backfire, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So some time has passed between verse 8 and verse 12. To watch them grow and watch them become stronger, maybe economically stronger as well. But they were growing in every way, and they were endangering, in the eyes of these Egyptian leaders, endangering their national security. Nothing's changed, has it? They afflicted them and they grew, and the dread of the children of Israel grew and multiplied as well. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, means hardship. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and brick, and in all the manner of service in the field, and all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor, hardship, and punishment. It was excruciating for them. So again, they're back in slavery. They've been there for a long time. They've been welcomed and they're carrying on with their own business and they're growing and they're multiplying. But now the slavery comes down. The hardship and the servitude gets nearly unbearable, I would say. I can't imagine a Hebrew mom and dad sitting down for whatever they had for dinner with their growing families around them and saying, isn't this just wonderful down here? It was horrible for them. And then it says this. We move to verse 15. A new solution. The hardship didn't beat them. We talked about this before, that when the persecution came down upon the lands in Asia that would move towards communism and socialism, where they had to build high walls to keep people in. Isn't it interesting that in many of those cultures, they didn't just have walls up to protect them from invaders. The walls were up to keep the people from leaving. Why? Because life was so hard under communism in China and Vietnam. And people were escaping, not just emigrating, but escaping, looking for something better. And that's what it was like here. It says in verse 15, and then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, his next plan. To the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shifra, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, kill him. Can you imagine that edict? If it's a boy, just kill him. Why? Because that boy will grow up to be a warrior. That boy can grow up to be a radical. An activist that would come against our nation. If it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. Why let the girls live? Well, they're going to be the servants. And they'll be the maids. And yes, extended, they'll be the concubines. Save them for our pleasure, seems to be the inference there. Let them live. But the midwives, and I love this, circle these two words, they feared God. Three words. They feared God. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but saved the male children alive. And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? Now, I'm pretty sure the next thing you're going to read is that it is a little bit of a twisting of the truth. And I'm going to give them a write-off on that because it did save the lives of these little boys. Others say that maybe they're telling somewhat the truth, but you be the judge for yourself. Here's the midwife's answer to the king who said, why are you letting the boys live? He said, well, the midwife said to Pharaoh, well, because I shouldn't infer that. They're stuttering, but because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and they give birth before the midwives come to them. I don't know if that's the truth. It says they feared God, so they did not obey. That to me is the inference that they walked away and they might have said, oh, yes, your highness. Yes, your pharaohness. Oh, yes, right away. We'll do exactly what you said. And on the way out the door, they looked at one another and said, not a chance are we going to do that. And they let the boys live. And so the story goes on. The midwife said to Pharaoh, oh, it's because they have the babies before we can even get there. Well, so the point was they were supposed to kill the boys. However fast they came, they're supposed to take care of those boys, dispatch them. But it says they feared God. And therefore God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and they grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God. And there again, what I said earlier, they obeyed. They knew better than to obey the Pharaoh. They obeyed what they knew in their heart was the will of God. That God sanctions life. And God calls for us to respect life as well. And so they feared God. They knew that what the Pharaoh was telling them to do was what? Not just wrong, evil. It was one of the first, if not the very first, final solution when some despot on a throne some king, someone who is afraid of the people of Israel, decided to dispatch them in mass. Let's just get rid of them. And God defended them. So Pharaoh commanded, verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people. Now this goes out over all the land. Forget about these two midwives. They can't seem to get the job done, but he's not done with his edict to get this done. Listen to him. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who was born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. End result would be the same. But now he's turned loose all of his people, saying, all of you, if you hear a Jewish boy's cry, if you hear a baby's cry in the night or in the early morning, find out what gender it is. And if it's a boy, kill it. Now, had Pharaoh succeeded in his final solution of annihilation, of exterminating all the Jewish boys, you know the truth, it's the end of the nation. It's the end of the pure blood of that nation. And if that had happened, if Satan could have, and I believe it was a demonically inspired plan, if Satan could kill them off, then the plan that God announced in the garden and the one that he repeated and developed, as we read in Genesis, under Abraham, it would be destroyed if there's no nation. And all those girls are now married into and spread throughout and just kind of homogenized into the Egyptian culture. Then there is no nation of Israel. And if there's no nation of Israel, then the promise of salvation that comes through that line, it is broken. If Satan could kill them off, then the plan that God announced would have been destroyed. Pharaoh, the exterminator, would have won at that point. And so there they are under hardship. They will be there for a little bit more, by my math, than 400 years. In a tough place. That's longer than we've been a nation. They would have been there for over 400 years. Why would God leave them there that long? Well, number one, so that they would grow like in an incubator. Incubators are what? Hot. They're warm. And under the heat of the persecution, under the heat of the hardship, this nation of Israel would get tough. And they've always been a tough people. You meet the people of the land when you go with us to Israel, and they are a rugged people. All the boys and all the girls, except for those who have a religious deferment, and that's even under question these days, all the girls and all the boys fight for their nation. In different ways, they're all inducted into the army. I think it's at 17. I think the boys get 3 years, the girls get 2 years that they have to serve. And they become rugged. And they became tough under that. God left them there to prepare that nation for himself. 75 that were hardly a nation, they would acquire that nation status, but they would require a toughness and some stubbornness too. And God would deal with the stubbornness of that nation. But Exodus is going to develop several themes as we move through it in the coming weeks and months. We're not going to hurry through the book of Exodus. There's so much in here for us. But Exodus develops several themes. Obviously, the big theme of the what? The Exodus. Anybody know what Exodus means? You see it on the doors as you leave the sanctuary. What's it say in the big red letters? Exit. Exodus means get out of here. And not just get out, but God's saying, follow me out of here. We're on the way out. We're exodusing. And so there's the obvious theme of the exit or the exodus, the deliverance, the rescue. But one of the themes that's going to pop up, and these are all very significant. They're not just, oh, they happen to be there. There's the theme of worship. And when I say worship, I'm not talking about music. I'm talking about sacrifice. There was a system of sacrifice where for you to demonstrate your allegiance to God, something was offered to God. Maybe it was something from your field in one kind of sacrifice. Or it was something from your flock if it was a sin offering. And if you're extremely poor, it was a little poor turtle dove that died on your behalf. But there was the deliverance, and there was the worship and the sacrifice. There's the priesthood that would be raised up, that would stand between you and God and serve you, hopefully, humbly and faithfully. On your behalf, they would intercede for you. And they would, and many of them would turn around and they would instruct you with what God said from his word. So there was this middleman sort of an idea of the priesthood. And then the last one that you're going to see is a voice for God that's raised up. And we're going to meet him next week. His name is Moshe. Everybody say Moshe. Moses. Moses. He's going to be really, I think, you know, some could say that someone like Abraham he was a father of the faith and he spoke for God, but not like Moses. Moses, the prophet, the first just powerful prophet that was raised up in the nation of Israel. And here's the thing to me that is so significant about all of these. Every single one of these, the deliverance, the sacrifice or the worship, the priests and the prophet, they all speak to me of Jesus because he did all that. Jesus was for us our deliverer. Amen. Jesus was for us. How did he deliver us? He was the sacrifice that was put on the altar on our behalf. Just like you as a Jewish family would bring a lamb or you would bring an ox or you'd bring that bird and you would offer it. Because you were a sinner that needed salvation and you couldn't die on that altar for yourself and still live. Jesus would be that sacrifice. Jesus is our high priest. And Jesus is the voice of God. That's what prophet means, someone who speaks for God. In the beginning was the Word, the one that spoke. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He is our prophet as well. Each one of those are connected to Jesus' identity and Jesus' mission. Each one of them. See, that tells me that what Jesus said, and I want you to turn to it if you got your Bible. Turn to John chapter 5, and we'll end here tonight. And we're going to end early. You've got more time to fellowship and pray with one another. Encourage one another. John 5. Jesus would give us the most succinct, briefest overview of the whole Bible when he said this. He said this. You search the scriptures. He's speaking to religious men. You search the scriptures, the very book you're holding in your hand. Although I shouldn't say that. It's the Old Testament portion of it. He said, you search the Bible. You search the scripture. For in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that I may give you or that you may have life. See, Jesus said that whole Bible you've got in your hand, that whole Old Testament and certainly the New Testament, what's he saying? It's all about me. That's my story. That's why I'm not surprised to find these parallel themes running through Exodus of the deliverance and the sacrifice and the priesthood and the prophet. That's all Jesus. It's all about Jesus. This whole book is Jesus' story. Know that when you open it up, expect to see something, hear something about Jesus or supportive about who he is. You're going to see him page after page, story after story. You're going to see something of a type or a symbol of who Christ really is in just page after page, moving this nation toward the fulfillment of his promise, that promise of salvation. And I want to say this to you as well in closing. This is not just Jesus' story. This is your story. And not just Israel's story. Though Abraham's tribe, though it's through Abraham's tribe, that God would bless every nation of the world. And that's our nation too. And it's not just a random blessing on the nation, the political entity of the United States of America, but the people who live in it. All the blessing you're looking for in life, the blessing of peace. I mean the core blessings that you want, peace and hope and salvation. It's all wrapped up in Jesus. The whole story, from the front cover to the back cover of your Bible, is a story of Jesus, the one that would come through this nation of Israel to bless every nation of the world, including our broken nation right here and right now. This is your Savior, as we sang earlier, turning his face toward this broken and unworthy world. Why would he do that? And I say that accurately. You know the world's broken, but you know it's unworthy too. We've earned, not just nations, we've all earned judgment. But there's one reason that God, through Christ, turns his face toward us. And that always means that he's turned his face towards you to bless you. And as you turn, we talked about this on the weekend, as you're turning your face towards him, why would he do that? Why would he look our way with good intention? Well, Michael mentioned it. Very last thing he said as he was praying, he said, our God is one who delights in showing mercy. It was always about showing mercy. God didn't have to ask a question because he needed information when he walked into the garden and said, hey, Adam, Eve, where are you? He could have walked right up to the bush they were hiding behind and rattled the bush and saying, hide and seek, you lose. I know right where you are, every one of us. He was calling them out to come to him for mercy. And maybe he's calling you out tonight to come to him for mercy. I was driving up to Apple Valley today, doing some work in a studio up there on another collection of songs. And hopefully I'll be done with this project soon. But while I was driving up, I was listening to a study by my friend. I got to work with Skip Heitzig for a couple of years, and just a really great brother, and I think one of the best teachers on the planet. He really is. And I'm listening to his study, and some of what you heard tonight would have come from that. And I'm driving up to Apple Valley, which is where Skip lived as a boy. He grew up there, and I thought, I got to call him right now. I'm driving into his hometown. I'm listening to him on a podcast. And so I told him, I said, Skip, here I am. I'm headed for Apple Valley. He said, why are you going there? I know why he said that. But anyway, he said, why are you going there? And I said, well, I'm going in the studio. And I said, but I'm listening to you on my phone right now. And I just want to tell you something. Some of you will not know this name. His name was Alexander McLaren. And he was a great, great preacher in years gone by. I think he was Irish. Alexander McLaren. But one writer said this of Alexander McLaren, because he was so good, just so good, said that if you read, and speaking to preachers, he said, if you read Alexander McLaren, you have two choices. Either preach Alexander McLaren or change your text. Because Alexander McLaren just nailed it. It's like, oh, what could I ever add to that? And I told that to Skip. I said, Skip, I feel like when I listen to you, I am so drawn just to preach you and preach your messages. And I wouldn't bring myself to do that. But I said, you're so strong in the pulpit. And thank you for your decades of faithful service. And the thing that I have always seen in Skip's ministry is this, just calling people to Jesus. But he said this, and I love this. I never thought of it this way. What's the name of the book before Exodus? Everybody, a little bit louder. And then you got Exodus, okay? So Genesis, it speaks of the birth. We've all had a Genesis. You've all had a Genesis. You're here. That means you were born. Every one of us has a Genesis. But the Bible says we have to have more than one birth. We have to be what? Born again. And so that means, and here's what Skip said, and I thought it was just so insightful. We've all had a Genesis, but maybe not all of us here have had an Exodus. You have to have an exit from that life of sin. You have to run for mercy to your Messiah, to your Savior. You've been born, but you must be born again to enter, to inherit, to enjoy the kingdom of heaven. And if you choose to say, well, no, I don't want to get religious. You know, I don't want to be one of those born agains. And those born agains are kind of odd. If you're going to be saved, that's the only way you can be saved. You must be born again. You must receive the new life that only Jesus Christ can give you. And I beg you tonight, you who have already had your birth, come and have that new birth. Call out to Jesus tonight and say, Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I won't make any more excuses for my sin. It's me. And I ask you to save me. Forgive me. Redeem me. Rescue me. And thank him for his death on the cross for you. That right there is exactly where it begins. You're not making any cheap deal or unbalanced deal with God where you're saying, I'm going to let you serve me, but I'm going to go live the way I want to live. And maybe I'll catch up with you in heaven, Jesus. That's not salvation. Salvation is where you say, Jesus, take all of me and help me now to live for you. So I want to pray with you. And Michael, I think Michael and I'm not sure if the whole band is coming back out, but and thank you, Michael, for saying what you said. He delights in mercy, man. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, you are in the business of the Exodus. You see all of us, Lord, trapped in our sins. You saw us, Lord, when we were slaves to it, or laboring hard under it. And maybe we even got used to it, settled into our Egypts. But God, one by one, you called us out. One by one, you broke the chains. And one by one, Lord, you spoke to our hearts and called us to yourself. And Jesus, you laid yourself on that altar of sacrifice for us. You took our place. And oh God, I pray that as we move through this amazing book of Exodus, that you would reach down deep in our hearts, Lord, and accomplish a fuller than ever exit from the life of darkness. Father, I believe some of us have just settled into the broken culture of our world, and we speak the same foul language that they do, and we focus on the same foul things that they do, Lord, and wonder why we're not enjoying our Christian life. Oh God, would you set us free from anything that would not please you and fulfill your purposes in us. Oh God, you who delight to show mercy to us tonight. Take a moment right there where you're seated, would you please, and just say what you need to say to God. Identify the sin and ask him to forgive you and thank him for dying for your soul on the cross, and ask him to walk you out of any degree of darkness that is sort of soaked back into your life. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, Lord, we cry out to you for mercy. We love you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for hearing the prayers of your people right now. Right now, as voices are being lifted and whispered prayers are being lifted to you, go ahead, say it to him. Say it to God. God, save me. Thank you for Jesus' blood. Washes away sin. Wash away my sin. Say it to him. Surrender what's left of your life to him. Oh, bless you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord God. God, yeah. Oh, God loves you so much. God loves you so much. The Bible says that when God is speaking to Israel, he said, I didn't bring you out of there. I didn't bring you out of bondage because you were better than any other nation. I'm paraphrasing. He said, but it was because of my love for you. And God loves you. Don't ever doubt the fact that he loves you. Just love him back now. Respond to his love and love him deeper and love him more truly and let him, the true shepherd of our souls, let him shepherd your soul and shepherd your life. I'm going to guarantee you it won't always be easy. It won't always be pleasant. We're going to get deeper into Moses' story. You know, God didn't send him on a 40-year vacation. He sent him on a 40-year mission do something in the man before he would make something out of that man that was remarkable. So draw near to him and love him back. Love him with all of your heart. Let's sing that one more time, and then Michael will dismiss you guys.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.